Today we're going to continue with our study in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. And I want to just proceed into this study with a couple stories that'll kind of lay out the theme of what this is about. It's titled, Live Walking with God. Live Walking with God. When I was 13, I attended Hugh Boy Junior Secondary School in Richmond. I was in grade 8. And they had a club in the school called InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And this was a gathering for those kids who were Christians, and they could come together at noon, a certain day of the month, and they would have a little Bible study and get to know one another and spend some time as fellow believers. Well, as it so happened, in our school, every day at the beginning of the day, and it was a school of about 1,000 students, there was a speaker on the wall in every single classroom, and the principal would get on there every morning and sort of lay out the announcements of the day. This is what's going to happen today. Well, that particular day was InterVarsity Christian Fellowship Club Day, and so he got on there, and he said, and today in the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship time, we're going to have a special speaker, and his name is Irvin Strauss. I kind of went in my chair, and my buddies around me, hey, is that your dad? I was 13. I had accepted Christ, but I had not really, if I can use this phrase respectfully, come out as a believer. Do you know what I mean? I hadn't really proclaimed that. I don't think I was a Secret Service Christian or a spy Christian, but I hadn't really made it known about my faith. And of course, my friends put, you know, me in the spot. Is your dad a preacher? It was funny during those days when I was younger. I really didn't even want to admit to that. It kind of pigeonholes you. And I sat there going, why am I embarrassed? Why am I so afraid? Of course I'm a Christian, but, well, it's your dad on top of it. I don't know how you'd have felt at grade 8 if your dad's name would be announced over the public address system for the whole school to hear, coming as a guest. But for me, it was a moment in some ways of really taking account of my life. Do I really, really believe what I believe? Live walking with God means identifying. Just to show you how that works, we have a large family. As you know, we have 9 kids. Today, the oldest is 40 and the youngest is 23. And I remember that when we had all 9 and we would go to the mall together, which was not very often, but predominantly it happened when they were all pre-adult. And there would be this crowd of 11 of us moving through the mall. If you've ever seen a crowd of 11 moving together, you think it's either a school field trip or there are a bunch of foreign students in a class. But in this case, it was a family. And one of our kids, and I will not say the name to protect the guilty, decided that this is embarrassing because it was right? And two very overtired parents. And this individual in our family said, I really don't want to walk with you. And this person, and I'm not even identifying male or female, would walk separate from the family. And I thought, I get it. We are kind of conspicuous. We're not trying to be conspicuous, but at least one stroller. And it was, that's who we were. That person has definitely gotten over it, and today would love to walk with our family. I don't know how you feel when you walk with certain people, because it's sort of by the optics of those around you, they look at you, oh, they're friends. They're walking together. They must be friends. They're associating together. And in our lives, we're told by Scripture to be careful who we choose as friends, to be aware that they influence our life. And so today as we go through these 6 verses, just 6 verses from chapter 4, I want you to think through the question, Who am I identifying with? Who am I longing to be seen walking with in life? Let's see what God teaches us. Stand with me, if you would, please, for the reading of God's word. We'll just read these six verses today and then see what we can learn from it as we take it apart and bring some application to it. You want to read with me? Yes? No? If you'd like to, feel free. I'll try and follow the screen and we can read it in unison together. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And we got there. Yeah, we're down to verse 6. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word. It at times does spiritual surgery in our hearts. And today we ask, O God, that by your Spirit you would teach us. Show us even the condition of our own hearts, that we could be purified, to walk in fellowship with you. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. On your outline, I'm going to kind of break it down verse by verse here and try and draw you to understand what the Holy Spirit was saying through the inspiration he gave to Peter as the scribe in this little letter, these six verses. Decide to walk with God and accept any suffering with patience that the decision will bring. That's on your outline. Suffering purifies our heart's decision. We looked a lot at this last week when we talked about character and how suffering really develops our character, deepens our commitments, at times purifies those things which are distractions from our commitments. Decide to walk with God. It is a decision. It is a decision. You must come to a place where, even as I shared in my story, where I have to make up my mind that I am no longer going to be afraid of being identified as a follower of Jesus. That's a decision. And certainly as you think about coming out on July 20th to Mill Lake Park, there's a moment where you can say, I'm identifying with people who love Jesus. I'll sing, I'll pray, I'll be part of something here that tells the world that whether they agree with it or not, this is who we are, followers of Jesus. And so with that, as it was for Jesus and his disciples, there may come some suffering. People may actually react negatively to you. Be prepared for that. Have patience. Anything that we see the disciples going through in terms of their commitment to Jesus and what they suffered for it deepened their commitment. There were some, when the 70 were chosen, there were some that turned away from Jesus. But those who were truly committed were deepened in their commitment. Suffering purifies our heart's decisions. I want to read for you just a series of verses here. Jeremiah chapter 17. It helps us to see the kaleidoscope of Scripture applied as a searchlight in our souls for what it is that God wants to do. It says there in verse 9 of Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And what's fascinating in this verse is it doesn't say some hearts. The heart. Sin has corrupted my heart, your heart, so that it can be very deceitful. And it can even be just desperately wicked if we let sin reign. Who can know it? For, and then verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins or the makeup genetics of your spiritual condition, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. God searches our hearts. Then over to Psalm 51. This is a very well-known passage of scripture that was recorded as a prayer of what David expressed in his confession of having had been immoral and taking another man's wife. And it says there in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. What a beautiful prayer. It's an acknowledgement as much as a cry for help. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. I believe that that is probably an applicable prayer for all of us. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Free me from the pull of sin in my life. James chapter 4. Let's go there yet. James chapter 4, verse 6. He giveth more grace. Wherefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. One of the first steps in taking this instruction to humble ourselves is acknowledging where I'm wrong. Lord, I'm selfish. Lord, that was not the right response. Lord, forgive me. Purify me. Purify me. Clean my heart. Humility. Humility is required for any deeper relationship with God. There's a little saying, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And then the verse in there in 1 Peter goes back to talking about what do we have to turn away from. If we truly want to be that person who is walking with God, then it speaks of it in verse 2. And he says that you no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to lusts of men, but to the will of God. So along with saying, I want to walk with God, it recognizes that if I walk with God, these things are not going to be pleasing to him. I remember one day when I was probably in my early teens, next to our neighborhood in Richmond, there was a big open field of just long grass. It had once been a farmer's field, but Richmond was in the process of developing into many different little subdivisions of houses and roads and everything else that went with it. Farmer's fields were being transformed into residential neighborhoods. And my friends were missing. We usually played sports together, and I said, wonder where they are. Well, we had this kind of meeting place out in the grassy fields, long, tall grass. So I remember running over there, and there were my two friends. I heard their voices as they were in the middle of some conversation there in the tall grass. And I came upon them through the grass, and here they were huddled over, and they were talking quietly about, no, you go, you go. And they had a pack of cigarettes and a lighter, and they were challenging each other to smoking. And I joined in to that conversation. And of course, why don't you have a smoke with us? Come on, man. Peer pressure. And at that moment, I said, no, not for me. I'm not doing it. There is a certain amount of commitment in our life where we recognize that these things would not be pleasing to the Lord. For me to take the body God has given me and start polluting it with things that we know are harmful, that's not good. And of course, one of them was a believer. One wasn't. And I recognized that by me coming into this situation in that context, of one being a believer and one wasn't, one of them is going to feel condemned, or the other, or maybe both. And I tried to be as soft and gentle. I want them as my friends. And we maintained our friendship for many years to follow. But that day I was challenged. This is not for me. I don't know if you've ever had that experience where there's things going on you know are not pleasing to the Lord, and you're put on the spot, kind of caught off guard, and you're having to make a decision. And those things are, those times are where we can use flare prayers, you know? We throw up a flare, Lord, give me strength here. I don't know if I have the courage to say no to my friends. Thank God he gave me the strength that day. But on this verse, it talks about how we should turn away from the things that are selfish and the appetites that are based on our sinful flesh. And there's a whole list there given. Verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness. Wow, what a big word. That means sensual pleasure-seeking, lasciviousness. And then lusts, natural desires seeking fulfillment immorally. God has built us with certain natural desires, but there is a moral way to fulfill them. And so what the scriptures are saying here is turn away from those things that are lusts. And then excess of wine or drunkenness. That's not part of who followers of Jesus should be identified as. And revelings, insatiable desire for wild party life. You ever meet people who love the wild party life? For my 22 years when I worked in airline industry, there was quite a bit of that. Quite a bit of the wild party life. Certain people just live party to party. That's all they live for. And I see here where these are things that are not going to accomplish what God's will is for our life. They're going to take and distract us away from it. Then the word banqueting. Banquetings. Seeking extravagant indulgences. That's really, I tried to take these words in the Greek and break it down into what it means to us today. Seeking extravagant indulgences. Banqueting. And then abominable idolatries. Idolatries. You know what idols are? People worship them as if they're God. Abominable ones are like the worst. Worship of anything but God can be an idol. And I sat there and thought, well, what are things that we today, we don't have Baal statues or any of these other things that we read about in the Old Testament, but we do still have idols in our lives. What can become an idol? What can we begin to worship more than we would want to spend time worshiping God with? And this is my list. You could fill out those same blanks with your list. I'll give you what I wrote down, and you can fill it in if you want. But beside it, feel free to take it home and say, these are the things I struggle with. These are the things that could become idols for me. Possessions can become an idol. Possessions. It's said of our culture today here in North America that we are very materialistic. Very materialistic. We live to spend the money to buy more stuff. Okay? It can become an idol. Wealth. Just chalking up bigger and bigger numbers on our accounts for the sake of having the joy of bigger and bigger numbers. Wealth. Fame. Fame can become an idol. I want, you know, this whole thing about how many followers do you have on your Instagram account? Or how many followers do you have on Facebook? We can begin to do crazy things just to try and get more followers. Because then that somehow makes us feel like we're important. Fame. Relationships. Friends. whether they're friends of the same gender or friends of the other gender. You can become so enamored with wanting their friendship, you can begin to compromise your own conscience and what you know is right before God. Social media connections. Oh my, how the internet has taken over. I think there are some jurisdictions now that are talking about banning cell phones from school classroom settings because kids become so obsessed with their phones and all the connections they have with friends. It's interesting, you know, it was for a long time when you'd get on transit or you'd be waiting in line at a doctor's office or somebody like that, people just sit there and read a magazine or talk to each other. Now, everybody's on their phones. Everybody's on their phones. It kind of becomes an insulation from all those people around us. I'm busy, can't you see? I'm busy. Social media connections. I don't think many people are reading their Bible on their phone. I'm not. I may be wrong. Forgive me if I'm wrong. But typically, that's not what's going on. It could, because the Bible's available through YouVersion for our phones and all the different translations and languages. It's wonderful. But I don't think, and I don't want to be so idealistic as to think that we're always running around reading our Bible and become like Pharisees, where we're putting it on our foreheads and our wrists and everything else. I'm not saying that. But I am saying sometimes those things, those purposes that we have in our life to be connected, leave the question, who am I more connected to? My friends or God? Sports. Oh my, sports can become. I enjoy sports. But I will do my very best to make sure that it does not become an idol. I am not going to worship Connor McDavid. I'm not going to worship the baseball players. I'm not going to worship whatever sport is your favorite. I have a niece who's with us today who won the national championship for skipping. That is a sport, you know. And she won the Canadian national championship for her age group. I do not worship her. I did give her a special room in our house to stay in when she came to stay with us, but sometimes we come across people in our lives and we kind of treat them extra special because they're famous, right? Whether sports people or others. Entertainment. Can become an idol. How much time have we spent memorizing this actor's name and that actress's name and all the movies they were listed in and what years they did them? And nothing wrong per se with that, but has it become too important to you? Politics. I can assure you that the remedy to the ills in our culture, in our nation today, will not come from politics. And the reason I can tell you that is because if you look at and dissect where does politics come from, politics comes out of culture. Culture comes out of faith. Faith is the beginning that brings about what you value as a people and then ultimately who you'll vote for because of those values. So the way to change the nation is by changing the hearts of the people and having them turn to God. And we need to keep praying for that. Control or power. Oh my, so many people have dedicated their life to control. I want to be in power over something of greater and greater magnitude. And then the most evil of the lot here, which I am not participating in, but I know those who do. My wife and I walked in the parade on Victoria Day in Fort Langley, and ahead of us there were a number of floats, and the one was a witchcraft float. They had all these witches jumping around and presenting their beliefs in witchcraft. And there are those even within corporate and political structures today who actually have services like we do to worship God. They will have services to worship Satan. That's going on in our nation. There's just no shades there. It's all over to satanic worship. And those are things that the Bible clearly says are abominable idolatries. And we're asked to turn away from them. And then it goes on there to verse 4, and it says, wherefore they think it strange, they being the world around you, thinks it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, and then they'll even speak evil of you. I don't know if you've ever had that happen, where you've identified yourself as a follower of Jesus and you've had people turn around and go, wow, that's weird. Or they mock you, or they scorn you. That hurts. It's natural. That hurts. But oh, that's the part where we talked about in the beginning, where are we prepared to suffer some name-calling and mocking and scorning as a result of not joining in with what they want to have done in order to stay true to the one who we really want to walk with, the Lord himself. That word I used in the outline, the godless world wants you to run with them in these foolish and destructive pursuits and will pressure, name call, mock, and scorn you for not joining them. That's what that verse really talks about. And it's interesting to note that the Bible sort of defines what foolishness is. In Proverbs, there's all kinds of verses that contrast the wise and the foolish. But even at the heart of that, here's one that really speaks to the core issue. How do you know if someone's a fool? It says in verse 1 of chapter 14 of Psalms, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Oh, we don't want to be identified with that. In verse 5, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? God sees all of it. Even if the guy says there is no God, that does not change the fact that there is a God. He's still there. There's still God. And he will assess our lives. I wrote in your outline, we will all give an account to God for how we used the average. You know how many heartbeats you have in your life on average? Well, I did this. 70 beats per minute as an average, 60 minutes in an hour, 24 hours in a day, 365.25 days in a year, times in 2023, the average lifespan in BC was 82.6 years. And it works out to 3 billion. The average person will have 3 billion heartbeats in their life that God enables. Don't think of it in those minute details, do we? 3 billion heartbeats. How many have already been used up? How many are left? God knows. But on average, 3 billion. God is the judge of the living and the dead. He will assess our lives. And then verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. There are two deaths. I wrote that on your outline. We are all sinners destined for God's judgment, which is death physically and spiritually. We will experience definite physical death. Unless the rapture takes us sooner, we will experience physical death. The good news is Jesus Christ paid the spiritual death sentence for the sins of each of us with his sinless life. Even though we'll all experience physical death, the spiritual death can be averted by faith in Christ. His sacrifice redeems us from spiritual death to spiritual life. If we decide to accept what Jesus did and live life walking with God. I want to read to you from the Amplified Version, Romans chapter 6, because this is such a wonderful teaching and description of the battle or the decision we each have to make. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live together with him. Because we know the self-evident truth that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has power over him. For the death that he died to sin, ending its power and paying the sinner's debt once and for all. And the life that he lives to glorify God in unbroken fellowship with him. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and your relationship to it broken, but alive to God in unbroken fellowship with him in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts and passions. Do not go on offering members of your body to sin as the instruments of wickedness, but offer yourselves to God in a decisive act as those alive raised from the dead to a new life, and your members, all of your abilities, sanctified, set apart, as instruments of righteousness yielded to God. For sin will no longer be a master over you, since you are not under law as slaves, but under unmerited grace as recipients of God's favor and mercy. What then are we to conclude? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under God's grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that when you continually offer yourselves to someone to do his will, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey? Either slaves of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteous or right standing with God. But thank God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient with all your heart to the standard of teaching in which you were instructed and to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness, of conformity to God's will and purpose. I am speaking in familiar human terms because of our natural limitations, our spiritual immaturity. For just as you presented your bodily members as slaves to impurity and to moral lawlessness, leading to further lawlessness, so now offer your members, your abilities and your talents, as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. That is being set apart for God's purpose. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You had no desire to conform to God's will. So what benefit did you get at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? None. For the outcome of those things is death. But now, since you have been set free from sin and have become willing slaves to God, you have your benefit resulting in sanctification or being made holy and a set apart for God's purpose. And the outcome of this is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, that is his remarkable, overwhelming gift of grace to believers, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the decision. One of the things that people say, well, how do I walk with God? How does that happen? And I put it into your bulletin as the key verse this week. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. He invites us, but he waits for our response. And so as we take time to spend moments of communion with the Lord, whether it's by Bible reading or singing praises or by meditating on his word or sharing with others the good things that God is doing in our life, those are actions that say, I'm drawing nigh to God. I am walking with God here. I'm identifying where I see him walking on the other side of the street. I'm going to go across the street and join him. I want to walk with him. And it says there that if we will draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to us. He responds with his presence. That's how we live walking with God. I don't know where you're at today. You may have already accepted Christ as your Savior. If not, what a wonderful way to start the walk with God. Accept him as your Savior. If you have, and you say, I've been distracted. I've gotten pulled away. I was listening to the company we have in our house this morning, and father was playing with son a game. And at the same time, there was a conversation going on between father and mother. And the little guy said, Dad, Dad, you're not playing with me. Yeah, I'm here. I'm right here. No, you're not. You aren't concentrating on what I am trying to do with you. Isn't that a beautiful illustration of how we can end up with the Lord? You're not concentrating on what I'm concerned about. What's God concerned about? He wants fellowship. He's concerned about more people joining into his kingdom. He has the best of heart for us. And today, as we look at this little part of Peter's letter, the challenge is, live your life walking with God. I saw a little quote of a senior couple as they were empty nesters now, kind of my wife and I identified. And it was a picture of those dating years when you first started off in your relationship. And you ended up wanting to walk your girlfriend home. And at the other end of life, when the kids are gone and you're facing that chapter of life that no one knows how it'll truly end, the same phrase was applied. We're just walking each other home. Amen? And we can walk it with the Lord in his presence until we're home. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. What a delight to know that you are faithful. And as we draw nigh to you, you've promised you will draw nigh to us. Your presence will overwhelm our souls. What a wonderful experience to walk life with you. Forgive us where we're shy or fearful, at times battling with truly identifying with you. Give us courage and strength to be bold in our faith and our identification with you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.